The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now when the seven angels who had been given the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe! Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow."
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't already have your Bible open, please grab it now. Turn to Book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, chapter 8. We'd love to have you turn there and follow along with me that way. While you're turning there, one other announcement that I just want to let you know about, something we're very excited about, actually. Many of you will know that the issue of same-sex attraction is a hugely important issue right now in our culture and within the church. For many of us here at Westside, this is an issue that has impacted us in a very deep way and in a very emotional level. And so we've tried to handle this issue from the pulpit. We've done even recently some podcasts on it, but we're very excited for a conference that we're holding end of April. You can see the dates there, April 29th and 30th. We're bringing in a pastor from the UK called Sam Alberry, and he's written a book called Is God Anti-Gay? Great book. And he is a guy that's uniquely positioned to speak into this topic as someone who has had same-sex attraction since his early teens. And so we're very excited about this conference. It's probably going to get a bit of heat as we advertise it culturally, but this would be a great one for you to invite your friends and your neighbors out to. We'd love to have all of you here for that. So again, info is on the website. You can find it there. But April 29th and 30th, make sure to lock those dates away. All right, Revelation chapter 8. Before we get into it, let me just pray for us and then we'll get going. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you, God, for the words that we've sung this morning already. I want to thank you, God, for the words that we've just heard read for us. God, texts like these have a very real way of reminding us that we are dust. God, texts like these are humbling. They're heavy, they're intense, God, and they make us just very aware of our dependence on you, of our weakness before you, and of our need of your Spirit. Father, thank you that this text, like all of your word, the entire Bible, it serves to do one thing, and that's to reveal you to us. And so, God, I pray that today that would in fact happen, that we would see you more fully, that we would go from here into the lives you've given us, and we would live, God, we would live as people who've seen the living God, the one who sits on the throne, the one who rules and reigns. I pray, God, that that reality would change our lives. And I pray for those here today who don't yet know you. Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you overwhelm them with your love for them and your grace extended to them? I pray that we as a family, God, could walk with many, many other family members and friends and coworkers as they come to know you. Father, we love you. We desperately need you in this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so if you've been around recently, you know where we are and where we're going. And if you haven't been, if you're just checking in with us today, you have stepped in it in a big way. It's great to have you, but you've come right into the middle of a very intense portion of Scripture. I mean, gone are the beautiful and just immediately encouraging images of Revelation 1 to 5, where we get to see Jesus, we get to hear his words, we get a picture of the throne and of heaven. Ever since chapter 6 of Revelation, we've been walking through these scenes, just depicting the judgment of God. It's heavy, heavy stuff. It's very important, though, as we work through this stuff, that I remind you once again, and something Norm said many times to us, that Revelation isn't meant to be read in a chronological way. Right? The genre of apocalyptic literature, it allows the writer to flash forward and then jump back over and over again. So what we're seeing here is cyclical. Right? These judgments, just like the worship service that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, they've been happening. They are happening, and they will continue to happen. They will continue to intensify as Jesus' return becomes nearer and nearer to us. So let's try to get on the same page. Where are we right now? Well, John's vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 culminated with the one on the throne holding a seal. Remember? The seal, it was sealed with seven seals, and John began to weep because it was shown to him that no one is worthy to open the seal. And open the seals, the scroll. The scroll contained, you know, God's purposes, all of his purposes and plans for redemptive history. But then Jesus showed up. Right? A slaughtered lamb shows up, and it's shown to John that he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Chapter 6, then we begin walking through the first six seals being opened. It's a progression, and as we came to the sixth seal, the whole cosmos was shaking. It was like everything was about to fall apart. Things were getting really intense, and it seemed like the only thing that could happen next is the very end. But then chapter 7 came. And in chapter 7, there was a bit of an interlude. Norm walked us through John's vision of a great multitude, symbolically represented by the number 144,000. And we saw as God sealed his people. The people of God are sealed by him so they could endure what was yet to come. And now we come to chapter 8. Finally, we get to see the breaking of the seventh seal. Jesus is going to break the seventh seal for us, and then the breaking of the seventh seal is going to lead us into the next part of John's vision, the blowing of seven trumpets. But let me kind of pause here with everything we've seen, and let me ask you just a question. Don't you find this a little bit frustrating? If you're like me, is it possible that this is leaving you with some very real questions? Like, for example, how? How can this be happening? I mean, in light of everything we've seen about the sovereignty and the rule and the reign of God on the throne of the cosmos, chapters 4 and 5, in light of that, how? How can this be the way the scroll of God unfolds? How are we supposed to hold the sovereignty of God and the judgments of God together? How? Now, again, we got a little bit of help last week in chapter 7. Norm helped us see that despite having to wade through tribulation and judgment, God is still very much on the throne and limiting the effects of these things on his people. As the seals are broken, trumpets are blown, and later bowls poured out, God's judgment will lead to an increase of persecution, but God still walks with his people in the midst of it. As Norm said last week, I love this line, the seal of God doesn't remove us from tribulation because tribulation itself evidences the power of God's seal on us. But let me push our questions just a little bit further. Let me push them into a little bit more dangerous territory. It's okay. God can handle hard questions, and so we're allowed to ask them. What about God himself? What are these things telling us about the God of the Bible? The God that Christians claim to worship? What are we supposed to do with a God that seems intent to judge his creation? What does that say about him? I mean, our culture, our city already widely believes that the Christian faith is barbaric and out of touch with reality. And 10 or so chapters on the topic of judgment really don't seem to help our cause in that. In fact, even for many Christians, I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves today, even for many of us in this room, God pouring out judgment on the earth is a concept we'd rather not think about at all. You know, I think we actually have an easier time imagining the King of the universe as a slaughtered lamb than we do as a judge. A judge, that seems so abrasive, so dictatorial. We don't like to think in those terms. But the whole Bible and Revelation definitely never shies away from that image of God. So how? How are we supposed to make sense of this? What does divine judgment tell us about the character and nature of God? Now, this is a very important question. We need this question answered, because if you think things are heavy in chapter 8, just wait until we get to chapter 9, where things are about to get a lot more intense. If you've read ahead, you know that. So we need this. We need to have something in our minds to tell us who God is in light of all that's happening. We need a compass to guide us through these scenes of judgment. And I'm so thankful, because I think this text, I think chapter 8 gives us exactly that. There are some truths tucked away in these verses that I found very encouraging personally as I've wrestled through these things. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through chapter 8, and as we do, I want us to focus on who God is and what he's doing in these verses. And I want us to see four things specifically. Four things we learn about God in the midst of divine judgment. After we've seen each of the four, we're going to move into a time of response together. All right? So very simple. Four things we learn about God in the midst of divine judgment, then we'll respond. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn it to Revelation 8. Let me read verse 1 for us. John writes, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Okay, so if we're following, if we're tracking with the visions of John here in the book of Revelation, we're sitting through this. This should shock us just a little bit. Like, what we just read is a little bit shocking. As Jesus breaks the final seal on the scroll of history, the result could not be any more anticlimactic. Silence. Silence in heaven. Now, this is significant for a few reasons. First of all, it's unique from all the other seals. The first four seals, if you remember, they introduced us to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we like to call them. These four horsemen riding through the earth, destroying aspects of creation. In the fifth seal, we saw Christians who had lived faithfully to Jesus and had been put to death for it. They were under the altar of God, crying out to him from there. And then the sixth seal, as I said earlier, the whole cosmos seemed like it was about to implode. Right, the sixth seal brought us right up to the edge of something. It left us feeling like the only thing that could happen next would be the return of Christ. But instead of resolution, we get silence. Total silence in heaven. The worship service that has been taking place for all eternity that we stepped into in chapters 4 and 5 on pause for half an hour. And this silence, it's deafening. It's deafening in light of what's happening in the world at the very same time. I mean, the world is shaking. Things are falling apart in a very real way. According to the imagery of Revelation, the sky is falling. But in heaven, silence. Now, first reading, that could be enough to make us feel very alone. That could be enough to make us feel isolated and like God is cold and unfeeling, or maybe just unaware of what creation is being subjected to. I mean, he's up there in peace and silence while we're down here with a lot of noise. But almost nothing, no take on this verse could miss the point more than that one. No, the silence in heaven is meant to communicate to us the exact opposite reality. Not that God is unaffected by what we're going through, but that God is intensely concerned with it. Let me show you. Revelation 8, verses 2 and 4. Please read along with me. John writes, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." The deafening silence in heaven is connected to one thing and one thing only: the prayers of the people of God. The whole point of this picture, the whole point of this picture of silence in heaven is meant to communicate the reality that God is totally focused on the cries of his sons and daughters. Now, we need, you and I, we need to let that sink in for a minute. Let me ask you, what would it mean to you? What would it mean to you today to know that God hears you? I mean, what would it mean for you this past week to know that God has heard you? Or this morning, that God heard you, that right now God hears you? What would that mean? What would it mean if you were totally confident that God himself was paying attention to your life, your situation, your cries to him? Because that's exactly what we're being shown. We're being shown that right in the middle of cosmic upheaval, God himself is focused in on one thing above all else: the cries of his children. We're being told that the intensity with which God hears the prayers of his people makes cosmic upheaval seem like total silence. There's a truth wrapped up in this that would change our lives if we grasped it a little bit more. So I'd like you just to take a second and focus on these three simple words. The first thing that we learn about God in chapter 8: God hears you. God hears you. His ear is open and attentive to your cry if you're in Jesus. God has heard your cries. Your life may seem fragile or chaotic. It may at times feel like you're hanging on by a thread. Everything might appear like it's coming crashing down around you, but let this sink in. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, the one who sits on the throne of the universe hears your voice as if it's the only sound in all existence. Westside, God hears you, and there are few more powerful realities than that. In fact, you know, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, maybe God would hear me if I prayed a little more, and I'm not very good at this whole discipline of prayer thing. God is so good to us. He is so patient with us. He's so loving toward us that God even hears us before we cry to him. He hears the words before they pour out of our mouth in prayer. It's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." But it gets even better than that. It gets even better. See, the God of the Bible is not a God who stands back at a distance from us, sits up in his very silent heaven where things are peaceful, and just listens from a long way away. No, God not only hears our cries, but in verse 4, we read that the prayers of the people of God rise before him mixed with a whole bunch of incense. Our prayers are said to be a pleasing aroma to the one who sits on the throne. God doesn't just hear your prayers. He doesn't put up with them begrudgingly. No, God loves them. He loves them. They are like incense before him. Before we see anything else about the way God relates to his people in the midst of judgment, we're being shown, number one, that he hears us. More than that, that he loves to hear us. I mean, this truth, it should affect every moment of our lives. Should affect the way we see every daily reality. This is about way more than the discipline of prayer. This is about understanding the depth of God's love for you and your identity in him as a son or a daughter. It is crucial, crucial that we hang on to that as we move forward into the rest of chapter 8 and into the chapters yet to come. Okay, so the first thing we learn about God in the midst of divine judgment, God hears us. The second is seen as we pull in a little bit tighter to the specifics of the prayers that God is listening to at the beginning of chapter 8. So have a look at verse 3. And if you're looking at verse 3, you'll notice that the incense and the prayers being offered are both rising to God from the same place. They're both coming from the altar before the throne. Now, if our memories are sharp, that should ring some bells for you. Like if you're thinking, that will remind you of Revelation 6 and the fifth seal, where we saw that those who were martyred for following the way of the Lamb, they were said to be under the throne of God. The place where the blood would pool after sacrifices were made. Or they had said to be lived, they had lived with as living sacrifices, and they're crying out to God from there. And their prayers were very, very specific. Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now this prayer is the very same one prayed by each of the four living creatures as the first four seals are broken. It's a prayer for ultimate justice. It's a prayer for God's kingdom to come. This prayer is nothing less than the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." Which is very, very important for us to note, because that specific prayer, it bookends the whole book, the whole letter. In fact, it's been said that the book of Revelation is bracketed by one verb, one action word, the prayer for Jesus to come. For example, at the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, we read this, "Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Then at the end of the book in Revelation 22, 7 and 12, "And behold," Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And then drop down a little bit further in Revelation 22, "He who testifies to these things," Jesus, "says, surely I am coming soon." And then John prays with us, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So when we put all of this together, what we see is that the prayers rising to God in chapter 8 are the cries for Jesus to return, for God's kingdom to come, for creation to finally and fully be redeemed. And the importance of this prayer, I mean, the importance of the words, "Come, Lord Jesus," for the life of the people of God, it cannot be overstated. Revelation tells us actually that the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," the prayers of the people of God are the driving force behind all of human history. That God is literally listening to those prayers, smelling those prayers as they rise to him with the incense. And those prayers, those cries are what pushes him to act, to respond. So let me pause here for a second again and ask you another question. It's a personal question. Only you can kind of do the introspection I'm asking you for, but is your life marked by that prayer? I mean, more than do you pray that prayer, is your life marked by that prayer, by the hope, by the cry, by the desire, by the plea, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Or how about us as a ministry? How about us all together as a local church? How about Westside Church? Is this ministry marked by that cry? When people walk in here knowing nothing about the gospel, are they struck by a people who have their eyes focused on a city yet to come. When people come in contact with Christians in our city, do they see people crying out with their lives and with their words, "Come, Lord Jesus," or do they see people a lot more like them, really kind of content, living for here and for now? See, where this prayer is absent, where the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," is absent from the people of God, the people of God has simply forgotten who they are. They have forgotten why they are. They have forgotten that God has placed them here. God has placed us here to be the propulsion engine that he uses in moving redemptive history forward. This prayer aligns perfectly with the will of God, which leads us to the second thing we learn about him in the midst of judgment. God not only hears us, but God also answers us. God acts on our behalf when he hears our prayers. Revelation 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. See, the reason why it's so important for Christians to live the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," for the whole world to see is because God is already answering it. The seals are already broken. The trumpets are already being blown. Jesus is not yet to come. Jesus is coming. He's on his way. And unless we think in all our wisdom, we figured out the book of Revelation so that, you know, we're pretty content. Well, we're still waiting for a few things. So, you know, we got some time. It's exactly what Jesus warned us against. For the Son of Man will return in an hour you do not expect. Jesus is already coming. The King is already on his way. It's why it's so important that we live that prayer for the world to see. Okay, so that's the first two things we learn about God in the midst of divine judgment. Number one, he hears us. Two, he answers us. And the answer God gives us leads into our third point. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 5. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, we have seen that before, that phrase, and we're going to see it again. But in each of the three times that we see it in this book, it's tied directly to the judgment of God. So God hears our prayers, and he answers them, fills the censer with fire, throws it down on the earth in judgment. What? This makes no sense. Right? I mean, our prayer was, "Come, Lord Jesus." What we're asking for is that God would finally and fully redeem all of creation, restore all things. And he answers us. He hears us, and then he answers us. But he answers us how? In judgment. By pouring out judgment on the earth. Again, man, there is something about this that does not sit quite right with me. There's something about this that is not easily understood. I mean, wouldn't it make more sense, right, if we're praying, "Come, Lord Jesus," wouldn't it make more sense for Jesus to simply come? Wouldn't it make more sense for God to just bring the end? That's what we're praying for. Why doesn't he just set everything right? Why are our prayers for God's kingdom to come answered with judgment on the earth? I mean, why? Why did Jesus have to make it so clear in places like Matthew 24 and other places that these kinds of events would precede his coming? Why? In chapter 8, we see the first four trumpets blown. They're blown quickly in rapid succession. There's more time between the next three. Trumpet 1 unleashes hail and fire mixed with blood. Trumpet 2 shows us a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. With trumpet 3, a great star falls from heaven. And trumpet 4 darkens the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, very important to hang on to the fact that this is apocalyptic literature. We can't just like pick and choose when we want to be in and out of that genre. These are symbolic. Blood will not actually fall from the sky. The sun will not actually become 33% darker. If it did, we would all die anyways, right? Everything's over at that point regardless. We'll get to the language of a third, a third, a third in a minute, but regardless of what these images mean, there's no way to see them as anything less than terrible. What we're seeing here is the created order spun completely and totally out of whack. A third of all the earth's vegetation, oceans, fresh water, and even the natural rhythm of day and night, all destroyed. So why? Why does God answer our prayers with judgment? Well, the answer to that question has everything to do with the third thing we learn about God in chapter 8. See, the acts of God, including judgment, can never be divorced from the nature of God. For some people, the idea of judgment is very, very scary because they know that. They know you can't separate the two, and so we'd prefer to ignore acts of judgment because if we don't, if we accept the biblical picture of a God who judges, we have to accept also a less than perfect God. A God who's not just loving, but also a little bit vengeful. A God who's not just patient, but also a little bit short-tempered. And see, some people just aren't willing to accept that, and they feel that's their only option, and so they instead remove the judgment of God. They're not willing to go there because God is love. But the Bible offers us a different way forward. No, the reason why our prayers for Jesus to come are answered with seals and with trumpets and with bowls are because God is holy. Now, when I say God is holy, if you've grown up in church, you probably just tune me right out. Right? Because we're very used to hearing that. God is holy. We sing about that. We sing about holiness, and we have no idea what it means. And there's a good reason why we have no idea what it means, because no one can define it. It's never been defined. We have nothing to compare it to in all of creation. And so the only way we can talk about holiness is by talking about God, but our words don't help us because our words can't encapsulate holiness because they can't encapsulate God. So no one really knows what holiness means. But we do get a little bit of help. We know that holiness is more than simply moral purity. We know that it's more than being perfect. It's more than simply being set apart. It's more than our words can articulate. We know that. What we can say about the holiness of God is that it makes him entirely other. It sets him apart from all of creation. It's the reason why our relationship with him was severed when we rebelled against him. It's the reason why Jesus had to come and Jesus had to live and die and rise from the dead in order to free us from sin. See, the demands of God's holiness, together with God's love, both intersected in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it was holiness that was driving that. Jesus had to come. He had to live. He had to die. He had to rise. But even though we can't use words to define what it means that God is holy, we can still point to some of what it means, and that's for a very simple reason. It's because written on every single one of our hearts, and written on every single heart of every single person you've ever met, your family, your friends, your neighbors, written on all of our hearts is a longing for the holiness of God. We see a desire for holiness every time we find ourselves chasing things that can only be found in God. Like, for example, justice. Justice, man. We want justice. We cry for justice all the time. We want wrongs righted. We want those who abuse others and abuse power to pay for what they've done. And in those desires, we see a craving for God's kingdom, for God's justice, for God's holiness. Okay, but here's the issue. Here's the issue at the core of our wrestling with divine judgment, because we want justice. The problem is that sometimes the justice we crave is only a half measure. Sometimes we want justice for the people who have wronged us, but not so much for the people we've wronged. I see this in myself daily when I'm driving in traffic. I don't know about you. I'm a very, very good driver. And so if it appears I cut you off, I didn't. I knew exactly how much space there actually was. You can put your finger away. You can stop honking. It's fine. It's all good. You should just calm down. However, if you cut me off, what are you doing, you idiot? Like, why did you just, and it's horns, and it, you know, it's not that bad, but it's, you know, it still shows a real bias. We want justice, but we still want to blur the lines when it suits our needs. But here's the thing about God. God's justice is in no way perverted and no way short-sighted because, again, God is holy. It's perfect justice. The cry of our hearts is a shadow of the holiness of God. As God hears our prayers for Jesus to come, he answers them, and he starts by setting right all that's out of place. He starts by purging creation because it's systemically broken. Corruption has bound it, has tainted every aspect of our lives and the world we inhabit. To us, it may look fine. I mean, you wake up this morning, it was a beautiful morning in Vancouver today. Sun was shining. It's probably raining outside now. I don't know. I haven't been outside for a while. But it was beautiful, and it's easy to go, man, things are good. Things look great. But it's only because our eyes have adjusted to the darkness of our world. But once we see the holiness of God held up in contrast to the world we live in, we understand our only hope is a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, with the one on the throne ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The judgment of God in the first four trumpets shows us that he will by no means clear the guilty. By no means. No impurity, no evil will be winked at or allowed to slip by. Perfect justice. Our God is a consuming fire, and there's simply no way for darkness to exist in the light of his presence. To pray, come, Lord Jesus. To pray that prayer is to ask this holy God to enter our world and set up his kingdom where our own once stood. And in order for that to happen, there will have to be a collision. One kingdom has to give way to the other. God hears us. Number two, God answers us. Number three, God is holy. Let me give you one more thing we learn about God in the midst of divine judgment. And again, we see it in the blowing of the first four trumpets. So let me read that section for you once again. Revelation 8, 7 to 12. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Okay, you may have noticed some repetition in there. That's important. 13 times we have repeated a third. 13 times we're told that a third of these respective areas of creation are affected by judgment. Now, this is very important to see because as we step back from the book of Revelation and view it as a whole, it makes these series of judgments, it makes the trumpets seem even more unnecessary. Honestly, I mean, it makes them seem even more out of place. See, when the seals were broken, they were said to affect a quarter, one-fourth of creation. Later, when we come to the bowls being poured out, we will see that they affect the whole of creation, all of creation. So what's the point of the trumpets? Why are these judgments in the middle? I mean, why bother? How many chances does God need to get judgment right? The answer is one. One time. Only one. And so what we're seeing here is that God is doing more than simply judging creation. There's more going on here than simply a contrast between the holiness of God and the corruption of the created order. No, God is doing more than judging. He is also sounding a warning. A warning that is getting louder and louder. God is actively at work in the world, pouring out these judgments to try and get the attention of the people. The judgments of chapter 8 are about more than just the holiness of God held up against the corruption of creation. On top of everything we've seen, these judgments also show us that God is gracious. He's gracious. Why does God slowly increase the intensity of judgment until the coming of Christ? Why not just judge everything in one fell swoop? Because he graciously, lovingly wants people to see where this whole thing is headed and turn to him before it's too late. It's the very same thing, very same reason the apostle Peter gave us in 2 Peter 3:9 for why Jesus hasn't returned. He said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise being his return, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet isn't because he's taken his time to do it. No, it's because his grace is so immense that thousands of years are nothing to him in light of his love for us. Listen, the only thing holding God's kingdom back right now, 2016, the only thing holding back his kingdom is unquenchable grace. He's waiting. He's waiting for us. We read in the Psalms and we read in Romans that the attributes of God are seen in the beauty of creation all around us. Well, in the same way, the grace of God is seen in the unraveling of the created order. In the fact that our world seems to be spinning out of control. God's trying to get our attention. You know, there have been numerous studies done over the past few decades on the increasing intensity and occurrences of natural disasters. One study that I was looking at was telling us that geophysical disasters like earthquakes, volcanoes, dry rock falls, landslides and avalanches, and climatic disasters like floods, storms, tropical cyclones, local storms, heat and cold waves, droughts and wildfires have increased by 80% between 2001 and 2010. Every single year, natural disasters, creation unraveling, affects the lives of 217 million people. The solution to this is not more taxes on carbon. The solution to this isn't even electric cars, and I'm sorry for those who sacrifice here to drive a horrible, horrible car because you think that it's helping. The solution isn't even recycling programs. We should recycle. We should do these things. And maybe you can drive a Tesla if you're lucky. That'd be great. Revelation 8 is unfolding all around us. Right now, the trumpets are being blown, and the only solution is the return of Jesus Christ as King and as Judge. But the return of Christ will also signal the end for many, many people. It's why in that passage we read earlier in Revelation 1, why John says that he prays for the coming of Christ, and he says the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When Jesus returns, many people will wail. Many people who put their hope and their trust in the fact that we could fix what's broken, that we can innovate enough to fix what's happening here, that we can fix and recover this mess. It is unrecoverable apart from the mercies of God. And for those who hope in anyone other or anything other than Christ, the coming of the King will be a horrible day. So God waits. He waits because he's motivated by love and driven by grace. He calls every one of us to open our eyes and see that things are actually broken beyond our ability to repair. We need outside help. He's showing us, look, we need a Savior. For God so loved the world that he not only sent his only begotten Son, but he also waits before sending him again. And until that time, his holy and his gracious judgments will continue to intensify. Verse 13, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice that flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Please, please, as we move forward into the coming weeks, do not, and as the judgments seem to intensify, do not miss this. God's grace is all over this. Judgment could come like that. But he waits. He sounds the alarm and he gets louder, and it's because he loves us, because he's patient toward us and gracious. Next week, we'll see the next two trumpets blown, but from now until then, we just need this. We need to fill our minds with who God is and with how he loves us. Westside, our God hears us. Our God answers us. Our God is holy, and our God is gracious. And in light of that, we need to respond. So if you're a Christian already, if you're already someone who trusts in the slaughtered lamb, the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our call is to spend our lives, to spend ourselves responding to the goodness of our God. To follow the way of the Lamb is to get caught between two kingdoms colliding. And that is a painful place to live. Make no mistake, Jesus promised us it would be. But in it all, there's one prayer that has to be on our lips and expressed with our lives. Come, Lord Jesus. We're citizens of another country. We are not home yet. Don't put your roots down so deep here, because they will be uprooted. This is not home. It's not home. And all the increasing intensity around us are nothing more than birth pains. Birth pains that are leading to the moment we finally get to see Jesus face to face. God is gracious in waiting, but we cannot be negligent in doing our part to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those he's waiting for, so that we can be conduits of his grace into their lives. That's the whole point. It's why we're here. It's why we exist, for nothing else. And for those here who are not yet Christians, we're so glad you're here. I want you to know today from Revelation 8, God is waiting for you. He's calling you. He's offering you life and fullness of all that you desire. As we pray, come, Lord Jesus, your call is to come to Jesus. To let God set his seal on you and keep you even in the wildest storms of life. And if God is stirring your heart in that way, do not leave this place without talking to someone first. Nothing would bring us greater joy than to walk with you through that as you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus for this life and the one to come. But these are our calls. Come, Lord Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let me pray for us, and we'll move into a time of response together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you hear us, that you answer us, that you are holy and gracious. Father, thank you that even now, as I pray, a very, very weak man, a man still wrestling in so many ways, a man that really is nothing more than dust apart from what you've done in me, God, as I pray, you hear me, and that is an incomprehensible gift. God, I'm so grateful for, and I ask for my brothers and sisters in this room today too, that we would be gripped by that. We would be gripped by your grace and by your mercy toward us, your love for us that is so incomprehensible. I ask that as we leave here, God, that you would change us by the power of your Spirit, conform us more to the image of your Son, make us people who just seek to put our roots where you are instead of anywhere else. Father, forgive us for our anxieties and our fears that only pertain to this life. God, forgive us for not trusting that you, the one on the throne, are coming for us again. Father, in the meantime, make us faithful. Make us faithful as conduits of grace. And I pray for those also here who don't yet know you. Would you draw them? Would you overwhelm them in this moment with your love for them, with your grace extended, held out for them? And would you allow us as a body to walk with them as they become your disciples? We love you, Lord, and it is in Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.